If you turn again, please, to the second book of Kings, chapter 13. And verse 17. He said, "Open the window eastward," and he opened it. And then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them." In our last sermon on the prophecy or the ministry of Elisha, we saw Elisha in chapter 9 sending the young prophet to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And then we went through chapter 9 and chapter 10 through the land with Jehu on his chariot and saw how he completely destroyed the house of Ahab and the prophets of Baal. And we come now to chapter 13, and we have Elisha. This is the next reference to Elisha in this book, and we have Elisha here on his deathbed. We can work out that we're probably at least 45 years further on than we were in chapter 9, although it's just a few chapters that are 45 years. You remember Elisha at the beginning of chapter 9 sends the young man to anoint Jehu. Jehu, we're told at the end of chapter 10, reigns for 28 years. And at the beginning of this chapter, Jehu's successor, Jehoahaz, we're told that he reigned for 17 years. That's 45 years between the two of them. And now we have Jehoahaz's son, who is Joash, coming to Elisha. So this is a good 45 years after the last event we had with Elisha in chapter 9. For 45 years then, Elisha has been serving the Lord faithfully, teaching, possibly performing more miracles. We don't know, they're not recorded. That doesn't mean there aren't any. In some ways, when you think of Elisha here, as we come to the end of his ministry, you think of what John said of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John. Chapter 21, verse 25, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." But then when you do this math, you reckon that Elisha is well into his 80s, possibly even 90. But he is a very old man at this time. And the time has come for Elisha to die. He won't die like Elijah. Elijah, you remember, was taken up in a cloud, in a whirlwind. We're told in verse 14 that Elisha will die of a sickness. He will die as many others do, of a sickness. And in this account then, we have the last recorded words of Elisha. Here is one more prophecy. Now certainly we have seen one key theme of the ministry of Elisha, and in this book, one key theme has been that you always listen and you always obey the word of God. It is a blessed thing to have the word of God. But when we have it, we listen to it, we think about it, and we obey it. That is a repeated lesson that we have seen over and again in the ministry of Elisha. Whatever he says, you do it, was the message. Now here then in this last prophecy we see it again. The word of the Lord coming here, this time to Joash, is to be believed and it is to be obeyed. And this time we could add what was certainly implied before, but we can add that the word of the Lord is to be believed, it is to be obeyed fully, completely, without reservation. In other words, you don't pick and choose, but you take the word of God in its entirety. And it's to be obeyed in faith. It's to be obeyed fully, with zeal, with love, with cheer, no matter what. Or we might put it this way, there is nothing in life or in death that is more important than the way we respond to the word of God. There is nothing in life or in death that is more important than the way we respond to the word of God. You might think of James 1 verse 6. When we're called upon to ask God for wisdom, James says there, ask in faith, nothing wavering. For the one who wavers is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed with the wind to and fro. Let not that man think that he will obtain anything of the Lord. Ask in faith. Hear in faith, believe in faith, do in faith is then the message here. But first of all then, here, let's see a desperate situation that produces a need for deliverance. A desperate situation that produces a need for deliverance. We see this in verses 1 through 14, this desperate situation. Now, in one way, the whole history of the kings of Israel is a desperate situation. How often we read these words that are here applied to King Jehoahaz, it's the same again, isn't it? Verse 2. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. You see the effect of Jeroboam's sin all these years ago, over 100 years before, and still the effect. Still we're reading, he followed the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. We never know, do we, the effect that our sin will have, the effect our actions or non-actions will have, not just to ourselves, not just to those around us now, but for generations to come. So here's a desperate situation. But the real problem in Israel is not King Hazael of Syria. It's not King Ben-Hadad, Hazael's son, the next king of Syria. The two Syrian kings we read about in this chapter. The real problem is found in verse 3. The problem is this, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And you see, whatever difficulties you have in your life now, if behind them there is the anger of the Lord because you are holding on to sin and idolatry, then that, as a point of fact, is your greatest problem. On the other hand, if we are at peace with God, then it doesn't matter what difficulties we have. We can say, the Lord is on my side and I will not fear what man will do unto me. But here then in verses 4 through 6, we see King Jehoahaz, quite remarkably at one level, turning to the Lord, praying to Jehovah for help, for deliverance from Hazael, king of Syria. And we read in verse 4 that the Lord hearkened unto him, the Lord listened, the Lord heard him. And verse 5, the Lord gave Israel a savior. Doesn't say who it is. I suppose it's possible that it was Elisha sometime in this 45-year period, but it's probably more likely to be Joash who recovers the cities later on in this chapter. But anyhow, at this point, we see Jehoahaz, this wicked king, turning to the Lord, calling upon him for help. And what do we find? But the Lord sees the oppression of Israel, the middle of verse 4, and he hears and he answers. But now, this is very instructive. It certainly shows us, as we have seen, and as the whole word of God shows us, that the Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is patient. The Lord is kind. The Lord is not willing that any would perish. The Lord gives tokens of his of what he will do, and he here answers the prayer of this wicked king. But that does teach us too, doesn't it, that we're not to depend upon answered prayers, even remarkably answered prayers. Some people can wax long and eloquent on the remarkable providences in their lives. What I saw, what happened to me, how the Lord answered this prayer, how the Lord showed me this. And of course, at one level, that is good. He who is wise will observe these things, and even they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. This is a good thing for a Christian to do. But we're not to rest in these things as our hope. We see from this passage that God can answer your prayers even in remarkable ways, and you can still be wicked. You can still be like Jehoahaz here. Verse 6, here's the critical thing. Verse 6, nevertheless, after the answered prayer, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. So the source of the problem here is this sin of idolatry, of holding on to this sin, even in the midst of pious-sounding prayers. This is the source of this desperate problem, unmortified sin, unmortified lust, unmortified idolatry. And the consequences are clear as well, aren't they? The enemy is destroying them little by little, yes, but surely, surely as well. And then you come to verse 7 and you see all that is left. If you think of what David had and what Solomon had and what the kings of Israel had inherited not so long ago from them, the great armies now reduced to this, just 50 horsemen. Just 10 chariots, just 10,000 footmen. That's not a lot, not a lot at all. Defenseless, becoming desperate. The end of verse 7, you have this graphic picture of what Hazael has left the people like, the people of Israel. They are made like the dust by the threshing. What use is dust? It's useless. That's the point. But that the point, you see the point here, that what the enemy is doing, this is what sin does. This is what you holding on to sin will do to you. Sin always leads in the same direction. It always leads to death and destruction. And if we hold on to sin, we become more and more useless. And this can happen to a Christian too, who's holding on to some idol or some sin and not giving it up. More and more you can lose zeal and your prayers will become useless. And you become like dust. Notice now in verses 9 and 14, when we're looking at this desperate situation that's producing this need for deliverance, we have the accounts of two men who are dead and dying. King Jehoahaz and Elisha. It is interesting, isn't it, that we only read of Joash weeping over Elisha. It doesn't mean he didn't weep over his father, but that's what's recorded as significant here. His father may have been a military man, but King Joash, though wicked, knows enough to know this, that the real defense, the real chariots, the real horsemen, the real protection in Israel is Elisha and all that Elisha represents, the presence of the Lord. And verse 14, he then comes when the defenses of Israel have been depleted to 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. He comes in verse 14 to Elisha. He weeps in his face and he says, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Sound familiar? This is what Elisha had said to Elijah when Elijah had gone up. "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." But here Elisha, here Joash is saying the same words, but he's not saying them in the same way. And Elisha no doubt sees right through his hypocrisy. But what the king is acknowledging here is this, that without Elisha, without the word of God, without the presence of the Lord, we are defenseless. We may only have 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, but if we have Elisha and we have his God, then who can be against us? But what will we do now? This prophet is about to die. King Joash knows this much. Now, as an application here, we ought to be thankful for any providence, for any difficulty that brings us to the Word of God. This desperate situation is bringing Joash to the Word of God, the mouthpiece of God, Elisha. And we ought to be thankful for any difficulty that brings us to the Word of God. And when we have an open Bible in front of us, when we have the word preached, when we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper dispensed and these signs of broken bread and poured out wine set before us, it's a test. The question is this: how will we respond to it? That's always the question when you're confronted with the word of God. So here then is this desperate situation that produces the need for deliverance. But now, notice secondly, a wonderful word that promises complete deliverance. A wonderful word that promises complete deliverance. We have that in verses 14 through 19. But notice the connection between verses 10 to 13 on the one hand, and verses 14 to 19 on the other. Verses 10 through 13 give a biography, a summary, if you will, of King Joash's life. Here is King Joash. Here is a summary of his whole life, his whole reign. Four verses. But then verses 14 through 19 tell us about the most critical event in his whole life, how he responds to the word of God, and more attention is given to this. Because, as we said, there is nothing in life or in death that is more important than how you respond to the word of God. So in other words, it doesn't matter what the biography, the summary of your life, your exploits, your achievements are. The big question, the important question, the vital question is, how have you responded to the word of God? And here then in verses 14 through 19, here is the word of God to Joash, and it's a wonderful word that promises complete deliverance. And you notice that here that the means are provided. Verse 15, Elisha says, take bow and take arrows. Here's the weapons that you need and you must use. But then notice as you go on that the way to deliverance is spelled out step by step. And this is a truly remarkable scene. Here is a king, a young king who has been trained in the arts of war and in the arts of military tactics. And he is being told step by step by a dying old prophet how to use a bow and an arrow. And we counted six times where Elisha step by step says, do this, and where Joash replies and does it. Take bow and arrows, and he does it. Put your hand on the bow, as though he needed to be told that, but he does it. Open the window facing the east, and he does it. Shoot, and he shoots. Then take the arrows, and he takes them. Smite them upon the ground. And you see, each time you get one of these instructions, you get Joash replying and doing what is said. And this is an acted out parable. It's a picture lesson, and the message is so very clear, isn't it? Joash, you will fight the Syrians. You are to adopt a military posture against the Syrians. Take bow and arrow. And, end of verse 16, the Lord will fight with you. If what went before was a remarkable scene, how much more this at the end of verse 16? Elisha, picture this in your minds. Here's this old, let's say 85-year-old man, possibly with shaking hands, putting his hands upon a strong new King Joash. And he puts his hands upon the king's hands. He helps him to pull the bow and to release. It's a remarkable scene. But do you get the point? The point is clear. You will fight the Syrians, Joash, but the victory is not from your strength. The victory is not from your military or tactical nous. The strength, the might, is in the assistance of the Lord with you. It is not by might, it is not by power, Zechariah will say later. It is by my spirit, saith the Lord. And then more than that, you will defeat the Syrians. There's the means provided, there's the deliverance that is spelled out step by step, but then there is this promise of complete victory, of total victory. You will completely crush and cripple the power of the Syrians altogether. And Elisha interprets this acted out parable. In case you missed the point, here it is in the middle of verse 17. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And the arrow of deliverance from Syria. What a promise to 50 chariots or 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. Complete victory. Thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till you have consumed them. Complete victory. What is required here then? Complete victory. What is promised here then? Complete victory. What are the lessons here then? Especially for us post-Lord's Supper. We are called to adopt a military posture against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are to wage war with sin. This is to be an unceasing warfare. We are to go through the straight gate, because straight or narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And the way that we go on from that straight gate is a narrow way, but it's a way of conflict. It's a way of fight. It's a way of wrestling. It's a way of struggling. It's a way of fighting the Haziels in our own flesh. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You're in a fight. You're in a warfare that has no discharge. We sang it this morning in Psalm 65, "Against us sin has battled hard." And so the Word of God is calling you and me to adopt a military posture. It's calling us to use the means that God has given in this warfare. Ephesians 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand," because you're in a battle and you need this armor. And there's no armor, as you know, for the back. There's no running away. This is a fight to the death. No quarter asked, no quarter given. But how do we fight against such a foe, where the odds, when we look at ourselves, are so stacked against us? Well, we are to apply by faith to the Lord's promised help. He's promised help. He has. He's promised help and he's promised victory. Romans 8, verse 13. "If ye through the Spirit," there's the promised help. And what help? "Do mortify the deeds of the body." Now here's promised success. "You shall live." Galatians 5, 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit," promised help, "and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh," promised success. So we are to apply by faith to the promised help of the Holy Spirit. We're to get on our knees and pray, "Lord, give me thy Holy Spirit so that I would fight against these strong enemies that compass my soul." Then we're to seek by faith and through grace to gain a complete, total victory. We're to use the means, we're to rely upon the Lord's promised assistance, and the Word of God is telling you, you will have victory. Now, where do you get that kind of assurance of complete victory? Where is our arrow of the Lord's deliverance? Well, surely it's at the cross of Christ. There you see the Lord's great deliverance against the great enemy. There you see the Lord Jesus, as it were, receiving arrows, taking arrows into himself so that there would be no arrows for his people who come to trust in him. But what you see him doing there is not just receiving arrows, but shooting forth arrows himself as the great king. 1 John 3, verse 8, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And here we read And at the end of verse 17, till thou have consumed them. You see? Here's your goal. Here's your target. Here's your aim. Total victory. You set out to just take away some of sin's strength. You will die. This is a warfare that knows no quarter that is asked or given. It must be complete. That's what the Word of God is calling you to. Now, in the third place then, we've seen a desperate situation that produces the need for deliverance. A wonderful word that promises complete victory. But now thirdly, the great importance of responding to the word in faith. Joash, when he meets Elisha here, would have had no idea that he was being tested like he was, but tested Joash was. By telling him to take bows and arrows, Elisha is calling Joash to adopt a military posture against the enemy. He's saying to Joash, Joash, you must fight. You must fight hard, Joash. You must apply yourself steadfastly here. You must apply yourself with courage. You must apply yourself like a king. You must apply yourself with perseverance. You must not stop. You must keep going until you see the victory through Joash. That's what Elisha is telling him. That's his message. And then in verse 18, okay, take the arrows, says Elisha. After giving him this message, now take the arrows and begin smiting them on the ground. Now this is still part of the acted out parable. But Joash, with this message ringing in his ears, how is he going to reply to it? Well, he does it once, he does it twice, he does it three times. But then you get these critical words at the end of verse 18, and he stayed. He stopped. And Elisha is angry, and that gives us a clue as to how Joash was performing what he was told to do. Elisha, the 85-odd old man, is angry. You should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then you would have smitten Syria until they were destroyed. Elisha saw in Joash half-heartedness. Unbelief. Why did Joash stop? Why did Joash stop? Well, you might say, how did he know that he was meant to keep going? Did he not know that he was meant to go 5 or 6? Elisha doesn't say at the beginning 5 or 6, but remember, this is a test. And the Word of God is always testing you. It seems very unlikely that he didn't know what he was doing based upon Elisha's angry reaction. What are you doing, Joash? Did he not believe? Is that the problem? Was his attitude something like, what's the point in all this? Shooting arrows out a window. Is this prophet just making fun out of me? What's the point in this? But the question, as one commentator asks, is this. This is the question. Does Joash really want Syria destroyed? That's the impression that we're left with. Does he really want Syria destroyed? He doesn't want them to destroy him, but he doesn't want to utterly destroy them. Some middle ground, perhaps. Some place in between. You don't annoy me, I won't annoy you. Push them back enough so we're in that comfort zone, that neutral comfort zone. He doesn't want Syria destroyed. So I think the real reason is this. He simply wants the enemies pushed back only enough so that he can go on living his old ways. with the idols that Jeroboam had set up. But whatever the reason, this is negligence, and this is unbelief, and this will affect others, as we will see later on. This prophecy was fulfilled in verse 25. Three times Joash beat Ben-Hadad. Well, what are the lessons here? We are being tested too. Every time we listen to the word of God, every time you see the Lord's Supper being administered, you are being tested too. How will you respond? Will you obey? Will I? Will we obey fully and completely? Will we obey in faith? Are we content with much less than the Lord has promised? We could receive so much more. There are some of you here who could receive so much more. Romans 6, verse 14 says, sin does not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, we might look at that promise and say that's too good to be true. But we have to ask ourselves, is the problem really not that it's too good to be true, but that we don't want it to be fully true? Because actually, we want some of these enemies still. Because some of these enemies are actually our friends. The tyranny of sin can be gone. The dominion of sin can be gone. Christ has conquered death. Christ has defeated Satan. Satan is stronger than you, but Christ is stronger than Satan. And Christ is calling you to come to him. Is the problem then not this? You have not, because you ask not. And you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. James 4, 2 and 3. But we're also taught this, of the great need to respond to the word in faith, by listening to it, by obeying it, by persevering in it. How long have you sought the Lord, unconverted friend here? You seek him for 3 months. You seek him a bit more earnestly, maybe for 3 weeks or 3 years, but then you stop. Then shall you find me when you seek for me with your whole heart. There's the promise. You pray 3 times and then you stop. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, Luke 18. You fight off temptation 3 times, and then you give in. And it's true of you then, Proverbs 26, 11, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. There's this lesson, there's the great danger that we have of receiving the grace of God in vain. We get that from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Paul says there, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Is the reason you only smite 3 times, only go for so much, but then stop short of victory, because you don't want complete victory? You want so much grace as to deal with the outward problems, as it were, that the sin has caused, but you don't want to deal with it at its root. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. You don't want rid of your idols, your lust, your bottle, your temper, your gambling, your addiction, whatever it is. You shoot at it when the consequences get a little too much. And you want it to be pushed back. You shoot at it to get it out of the public view that it's now come into. You have a conscience that is speaking louder to you now, and so you shoot at it with a confession of your mouth like a Roman Catholic would in a confessional booth. Shooting at it with a quick, "Lord, be merciful to me, but let me go on my way again." And then you stop. And what you really just want is the consequences of sin pushed back so you can go back to normal, to the sins of Jeroboam, whatever they are for you. We beseech you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I think what's overarching this whole passage is this: according to your faith, so it will be to you. In a way, you're going to get what you want. Joash had no real interest in the worship of the Lord, and so he had no interest in obeying the word of the Lord. That was the real test to Joash. Arthur Pink here says, "Most Christians expect little from God, ask little, and therefore receive little, and are content with little. They are content with little faith, little knowledge of the deep things of God, little growth and fruitfulness in the spiritual life, little joy, little peace, little assurance. And the zealous servant of God is justified in being angry at their lack of spiritual ambition. According to your faith, so it will be to you." Sinclair Ferguson, in a sermon in this text, speaks of the fathers who used to speak of a half-learned Christ. A half-learned Christ. And he says there that there is no such thing as a half-learned Christ. There's no such thing as a half-Christ. You either have Christ as Lord, Savior, or you don't have him at all. You can't have a Christ who will give forgiveness, doctor up your sins, and not a Christ who you would yield everything to and you would die for because he is Lord. The Christ of Scripture is a Christ, as we saw this morning, who saves his people from their sins. And he has provided for your sin. He has died the just for the unjust that he might bring sinners to God. He's dealt with sin. He's paid the ransom price. He's provided a perfect righteousness. My dear friend, according to your faith, it will be to you. Do you want it? Do you want salvation? Do you want Christ? If you desire him, you look to him, you call upon him, you trust him, you ask him, you bow on your knee before him, it will be to you. But it must be before the whole Christ of Scripture and not a half Christ, or you're praying to someone else. What think you of Christ? Amen. Let us pray.